book study. So if you have a book that you're particularly interested in, I'd be glad to listen to that suggestion. And let's pray together as to which direction the Lord would have us to take. So we've been looking at spiritual gifts and the major doctrines in the Bible and the New Testament. And I really am concerned that each of us understands what our spiritual gift is and that we're using it. There are some Christians, I am sure, who are using their spiritual gift without knowing what it is, because they're just serving, and there's nothing wrong with that. They're serving, but they're not really absolutely convinced which of these seven gifts in Romans 12 is theirs. I think you will actually be able to serve much more efficiently and much more joyfully if you serve in the capacity that God has gifted you. And again, that list of seven gifts is Romans chapter 12. If you still have your notes, you can look at that list of gifts. Remember, there are motivations, that's your gift. There are ministries, that's what you do. And there are manifestations, that's how the Holy Spirit chooses to use your gift. So any questions now about spiritual gifts? I know it's been some time since we've looked at these, but anything that lingers in your mind over the subject of spiritual gifts that you'd like for us to go back and touch on before we move further? Any thoughts or questions on spiritual gifts? All right, let's look now at how they are to be used in the body. So we're looking broadly at the topic, what is the local church? What would you say to that? What is the local church? If you had to put on a 3x5 card a definition of the local church, what would you say? Well, first of all, it's not a building. We understand that. It's not mortar and brick and glass and steel. That's a building. Do we need a building for the church to function? No, there are churches around the world today who meet under shade trees, meet in living rooms, meet in civic centers, community centers. We're thankful for buildings. But keep in mind, just parking our car and walking into a building does not mean that we have arrived at the church. Now, we use that terminology, don't we? I'm going down to the church. What does that mean? We're going to drive down to the building. We've said this before. This is, I think here at Northgate, this would be considered the fellowship hall. Down the hallway is what most people would consider the sanctuary. That's where you're supposed to whisper. You can't really talk loud. Children are not allowed to run in there. That's the sanctuary. Remember, that comes from the Old Testament concept of the tabernacle and the temple, that there are certain buildings more holy than others. Let's just be reminded this morning that in this dispensation, this is sometimes hard for us to swallow, our church building is no more holy or special than the restaurant you're going to, or the home you came from. The gymnasium is no more less holy than the sanctuary. So we need to get away from the idea that the church is a building. We understand that. Secondly, the church is not a replacement for Israel. And theologically, we really get into some debates with a lot of what's going on in the media. Many of the large name teachers, and I'll not get into names, only to say that those who teach that the church took over for Israel when Israel failed, and that all the promises given to Israel are now given to the church, are creating confusion. So now, why is that confusing? Why would we want to be very clear that the church is not a replacement for Israel? Any thoughts? What problems would we cause for ourselves if we didn't understand that distinction? John.
Well, one of the first things is that we believe that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, and yet God is going to be working with Israel through the tribulation and beyond.
The future for Israel and the church are totally different. Israel will be here during the tribulation as a nation. The church will not. Any other thoughts? Why are we confused if we think that the promises God gave to Israel are now given to the church? John.
By and large, the church is made up of Gentiles. And we can't be God's chosen people, the Jews and Gentiles as well. And so the promises that were made to the church are different than the promises that are made to the Jews as a people.
That's right, and some of those promises are the gift, the promise of financial blessing. Remember, to Abraham, God said, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you. The promises made to Israel are earthly in scope. They are earthly in scope. Much of the prosperity doctrine that is confusing so many of God's people today stems from a misunderstanding of who those promises were made to. We are never promised in the church that we're going to be wealthy. We're never promised that. We're never promised that healing is a byproduct of salvation. These promises were made to Israel, and God is going to keep all of his promises to Israel. He's going to keep all of his promises to the church. So when we hear things like, if you give a dollar, God will return to you a hundredfold. Is that to the church? The answer is no. We talked about giving here. Grace giving is different from Old Testament tithing. There is a promise connected to tithing. Those who tithed in the Old Testament could expect God's blessing to them. In the New Testament, is simply giving. So if we were to misunderstand what the church is, we might think that if a church is poor, or if a Christian is poor, then we must be out of the will of God. Or if you are not enjoying this morning perfect health, you either have a lack of faith, or you are outside the covenant promise of God, because the promises to Israel are, I will heal all your diseases. And while Israel walked in fellowship with God, there was the promise for healing. Are we able this morning as New Testament Christians to make this claim that whenever I get sick, I have the promise of God that I will be healed? No, there is a misunderstanding there. Now, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush and say things that aren't accurate. There is the possibility of healing in the New Testament. Does God still heal? Yes. He heals based on his will. If he chooses not to heal, has he broken his promise to you? The answer is no. And there are case after case, illustration after illustration we could use to back up what we're saying concerning the New Testament church. So what is the New Testament church? Well, hold your place in 1 Corinthians 12 and go back to Acts chapter 2. And if at any given point I say something you don't understand, or you'd like for me to go a little more slowly, please just raise your hand and say, stop, I didn't understand that. Because if you didn't, someone else didn't also. In the book of Acts, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's called the Day of Pentecost. The followers of Christ were told to tarry and wait for the coming of the Spirit. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and on the promised day, the Holy Spirit came. You'll read about that in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came because Christ had gone away. Remember the Lord Jesus said, "If I go away, I will send a comforter to you. If I do not go away, he cannot come." So when the Lord Jesus went up, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came. And at that moment, he did something on the earth that was never seen or taught in the Old Testament. Now, I would ask you to write this down in your notes, and we can talk about it if we need to. The church is not found in the Old Testament. It is not there. There is no teaching on the church in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament saints had no idea what the church was. The very first reference we have to the church in the New Testament is probably a veiled reference from the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew when he said, when discipline is taking place, where two or three are gathered together by my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's probably the first and slightest reference to the church in the New Testament. So now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come. What did he do? He baptized. And now I'd like to read Acts 2 from verse 40. And then we'll go right to 1 Corinthians 12. But now verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now in verse 41, what kind of baptism was that? Was that water baptism or was that spirit baptism? In verse 41, was that water baptism or spirit baptism? Spirit baptism. Let me see now. Let's go back to verse 40 here. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast on the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Well, I would like to make the suggestion to you that that is not spirit baptism, that's water baptism. Now, lest we get confused, we're going to move to what spirit baptism is here in just a moment. But remember, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Go out, preach the gospel, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That is the formula we still use today, isn't it? If you saw a baptism, if you've seen one recently, most of us still in our baptism services will say something like this: "Do you publicly confess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" "I do." We might give them an opportunity to give their testimony. "Because you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I now baptize you, my brother, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And upon their profession of faith, they go down under the water. We bring them back up, and they have been baptized in water. That's water baptism that was commanded in the Great Commission. I believe in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2 and following, upon believing the gospel message, I believe they were baptized in water. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there is another baptism. And I'll read to you from verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, but you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Lord. No one can say he is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, if you'll go over to verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, which baptism is that? Water or Spirit? That's Spirit baptism. So we have two, do we not? We have water baptism that takes place upon believing on Christ as our personal Savior. We have Spirit baptism. Now here's an interesting question. How many Spirit baptisms were there? One. Here again in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And I would suggest that verse 13 is a direct reference back to Pentecost. I'll let that marinate for a moment. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So when we answer the question, what did the Spirit of God do on the day of Pentecost? He baptized all believers. He gathered all believers into one body. So just as there is one Calvary, there also is one baptism. And I'll try to explain that. When someone trusts Christ as their personal Savior, let's say that we go out today and a group this size, we're armed with gospel tracts, we're probably like seed going out of here this morning, and wouldn't you love to know how many directions a group this size goes at the end of a Bible study? We go to restaurants and leave tracts, we go out and the seed is being sown, but let's say that someone this afternoon trusts Christ as their personal Savior. Upon what basis are they saved? They are saved on the basis that they believe that Christ died for their sins. And when did Christ die for their sins? Over 2,000 years ago. One sacrifice, still efficient to save today. So there's one Calvary, many converts. Is Christ crucified over and over and over again for every person who needs to be saved? No, that leads us into the false doctrine of the unfinished atonement, Mass, and so forth, where Christ is crucified every time the bread is broken. They believe that the body of Christ is sacrificed all over again. Not so. There is one Calvary, many converts. So when someone trusts Christ as their personal Savior today, they are also, by virtue of the finished work of Christ, born into the body of Christ at the new birth, they are joined to the body, not by a fresh baptism of the Spirit, but by virtue of the one baptism that took place at Pentecost. So how many believers have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ? All. So here we are in verse 13. For by one Spirit, now read carefully, we were, what's the next word? All. Does that make sense to everyone? Where do you go in the Bible to read, to be told, to now pray, yearn for, beg for another Spirit baptism? It is not in the Scripture. This sufficiency of Christ when He died for our sins is also seen in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit when He came and baptized us into one body. There is not another Spirit baptism in the New Testament. So the reason this is important is this. When you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you were at that moment born again, and you were then gifted. We talked about spiritual gifts, and you were then placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The word baptism means to dip. So when we take someone into the baptistry, there's one in the auditorium here. It's filled with water. The Greek word for baptize is baptizo. It's a transliteration. It's the same word from Greek to English. It was like they said, well, the Greek word is baptizo. What English counterpart is there for baptize? Well, there wasn't one. So guess what they did? They called it baptize. And that's what the word means. It means to dip. So when we dip someone in the waters of baptism, they are placed into that unit. When you were born again, you were instantly baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ by virtue of the one Spirit baptism that took place 2,000 years ago. It parallels salvation. One death for all, one baptism for all. So I trust that clears up a little confusion. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not sure I've got everything that I need to have in order to live the Christian life. Is there something else out there that I could get to make me more powerful, or something else out there to make me better equipped to be a Christian? No, the truth of the Scripture is you have all there is of the Holy Spirit the moment you trust Christ. The real question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? So then we're talking about filling. Not Spirit baptism, but Spirit filling. Now that's a different thing, isn't it? Are we all Spirit filled? Not necessarily. One dear brother came down to the front of the church and he said, Lord, I know I have been using my mouth wrong. I've been cursing like a sailor. I say mean things to my wife. I go to work and I say horrible things to people at work. Came down to the front of the church and he said, Lord, my preacher here knows that I have decided now to lay my tongue on the altar. And his preacher said, brother, it's only 12 feet long, but do the best you can. Another one said, Lord, I know I need to be filled with the Spirit, but I just keep doing these things all over again. And his brother said, Lord, the problem with him is he leaks. The problem with us is we leak. It is not a question of whether we have the Spirit or not. That is the birthright of every child of God, that you have the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in the New Testament that teaches you have to pray or beg or tarry. All of those were commands leading up to Pentecost. Now we need not beg the presence of the Spirit. What we need is the fullness of the Spirit. And there's a difference. Can we sin away the presence of the Holy Spirit? Not His presence. One way to look at it is, He is always present. He is not always president. He is always infilling. He's always in us. But He's not always in complete control of us. And that's something for another lesson. What we want to understand is that the body of Christ is made up of believers. And here it is in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Here it is, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many members. So we have done our very best in our Bible study here on Thursday mornings to disregard any denominational labels, backgrounds. We really don't care the church label or denomination that any of us wear. That's not important here. What we need to understand, though, from Scripture is that the body of Christ is made up of all believers, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, red, yellow, black, and white. All are precious in His sight. And from heaven's perspective, on earth, there is but one body. And you'll see that again in verse 14. The body is not one member, but many, many members, but it is only one body. So when did you join the church? Little trick question there. When did you join the church? Actually, the answer is you didn't join. You were joined by the Spirit the second you trusted Christ as your Savior. So if there are 100 born-again believers in here, how many church members are there? 100. If you're a child of God, you are a member of the body of Christ. Now, that's the universal body. There is a difference between the universal body and the local body. The local body of which you are a part is a gathering of Christians. And now go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the functions of the church. Chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, teaching. So what is one of the responsibilities of the local church? Teaching. Good, solid Bible teaching. Fellowship. What is fellowship? When Christians get together, they eat. That is so true, isn't it? Yeah. Here we are this morning. All these things that Gene put together for us. Fellowship, as we've often said in here, is two fellows in a ship. You're going the same direction. You have to agree in order to be paddling, going the same direction. You're experiencing the same trials, the same difficulties. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter and James and the apostles were often mistreated, the very first place they wanted to go was back to their church family to tell them everything that had happened. You have a church family. That is your local church. So here in chapter 2 and verse 42, doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread. And that was their worship service. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus said, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave to them and said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till I come. So a function of the church was teaching, fellowship, worship. Worship is not horizontal. We are not in a worship service this morning. We are in a teaching service. This is horizontal. Worship is vertical. This is when we come to give to Him. And the original pattern was, do it around a simple table with a loaf of bread and a cup of wine or juice on the table. And they were to remember the Lord's body broken for them and His blood shed for them. And when they did that, they were led by the Spirit into worship. That's one of the missing ingredients in the Christian life today. The whole concept of worship. Worship is giving. Worship is service. Worship is loving the Lord our God with all of our heart. Worship takes time, it takes work, it takes preparation. We come into a service like this and we take our notes and we're learning how to be better Christians and we want to know the Bible more, but this is not worship. Worship is that point in the Christian life. It should be true of us in every day, at least a portion of our day should be dedicated to just praising, to just thanking. How quickly we do rush into His presence with our laundry list. We get right to the petition. The Lord asks us first to spend some time praising. What does that do for us? What does a time of worship and praise and adoration do for us on a daily basis?
It brings us in tune with
God. Oh, it really does. Now, we all have petitions, do we not? We all have supplications. We have prayer requests. I believe those lists are getting longer because we have family members we're praying for. We have financial needs. We have physical needs. And our prayer lists are long. If we rush right into the Lord's presence, we're all nervous and we're all upset about all of these needs. And we start praying and just pounding heaven to get answers to our prayers. We leave our time of prayer just as nervous and oftentimes just as bothered as when we started. But if in our time of prayer we find a spot and we begin to praise for what He's done, it may take a little while. Begin to think, what has the Lord done? And begin to praise Him individually for these things. It focuses our attention on His goodness, His character, His grace, rather than on our great need. Now, our needs are great. We have a great privilege to come and to unload to the Lord all these things that bother us, all of our needs. But first, should there not be a time where we just come to the Lord and say, thank you. And here's the reason why. Thank you. What should lead the list? Salvation. Thank you, Lord, that I'm saved. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You remember what it was like before you were saved? I do. I would go to bed guilty every night. Wake up guilty. Wake up sometimes at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning thinking, if I had died during my sleep, I would have gone straight to hell. That is no way to try to sleep. I don't give any thought to that at all now. I never worry about that. So I can thank Him for that. So we've taken up this question here too. Isn't it selfish of God to ask us to worship Him? I think I told you about the seminary student who called and said, I'm in some higher level theology classes, and there's just something that's just bothering me. He says, we, as Christians, we learn to be humble. We learn to let another man praise thee, to never put yourself forward, to never ask for attention or applause or appreciation. And all of a sudden, Scripture says that the Lord is to be worshipped. The Lord is to be praised. Why is it wrong for me to want to be worshipped? And it's right for God to be worshipped or want to be worshipped. Yeah, the first thing is because He's God and we're not. But on the other hand, it's good for us to worship because it focuses our attention on Him, and He is genuinely worthy of worship. We're not.
He's the only one.
Only one worthy. Worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So worship comes first. The early church came together for teaching, fellowship, worship, and then it says in verse 42, and in prayer. So this will be the prayer meeting. And that is, in essence, what the body of Christ should be doing. That is the original charter of the body of Christ in the book of Acts, teaching, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And if those things are done, then what we have is a local church expression. Now we say, what about all the other things like Sunday school and Awana and choir practice? And all of those are supplemental. They are not fundamental. If we try to build a church on those things, substituting those things for teaching and fellowship and worship and prayer time, before long, that giant thing is going to begin to implode because it has no foundation. Now, it can blow up. It can get huge, but without a foundation, at some point, it's going to lose its basis for being. So now we come to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll just touch on this and then try to take some questions if you like. Chapter 11 is the institution of the Lord's Supper. We discussed this. You'll find that in verse 23. And at the Lord's Supper, or prior to the Lord's Supper, there is to be a time of confession, of cleansing. Let me read this. Verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So, sometime back, Ann and my wife and I were going to replace the appliances in our home. We were trying to sell the house, and we had really just sold worn-out appliances. And so I was out of town, and Ann saw this really good deal on a package of appliances. So she went and got them, and they were delivered. And we'd had them, I think, maybe 6 or 8 weeks. And Ann came in, and she said, I can't find out on this oven what button you push for it to clean itself. And I said, well, any self-respecting dealer now who sells ovens, they're going to sell you a self-cleaning oven. Well, this one didn't. He didn't get that memo. So we have a stove without a self-cleaning function on it. Now, I'm not sure any of them do any good anyway. You have to wear a gas mask and spray all this stuff and chisel soup and roast and so forth off the walls of your oven. They are supposed to be self-cleaning ovens. The church in 1 Corinthians 11 is called upon to be self-cleaning. So beginning in verse 27, as we come to a time of worship, we are to examine ourselves and make sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our lives. On a regular basis, we are to do this. And at the same time, the body, the church body, is to make sure that there is no leaven at work in the body. In 1 Corinthians 5, where there was open sin between a man and his stepmother, Paul said, this sin is not even named amongst the Gentiles. Why are you allowing this immorality in your midst? And Paul said the problem here is not only that the immorality is present, but you have congratulated yourselves that you've become so cosmopolitan, you've become so sophisticated, that now this immorality that's embarrassing is in your midst, and you're going around saying, my, how big we are in our thinking now, that it's okay for a man to live in open adultery with his stepmother. And the church was fine with it. Now, we could get started here, couldn't we? And we talk about the breakdown of our culture. It's breaking down at the basic building block, which is marriage and the raising of children. So that I think I just saw yesterday in the news that some of the most established churches in America are making provision for lesbian couples to be accepted, homosexual couples being accepted. Let me just say this statement, I say it lovingly. We cannot blame gay people and lesbian people for the breakdown of marriage. That guilt lies at the feet of believers who we red-faced have to say that the rate of divorce is higher amongst evangelical Christians in America than the unsaved. Now that'll just turn your head 360 degrees on your shoulders. Now there is every provision for divorce, for forgiveness. We're not dealing with things that have already happened, understand. What we're talking about is the church should have a clear voice on morals, on standards, what's right and what's wrong. It begins in our local church fellowships. So in chapter 5, Paul said, if this leaven is allowed to eat, and ladies, you know what leaven does? It gradually spreads. If we stay in a fellowship where sin goes unchallenged, and this is not secret sin, this is not sin that's hard to get at, this is open sin, where everybody knows. You come in Sunday morning and you know brother so-and-so is living with, having sex with his stepmother. Everybody knows it. It's common. That doesn't mean that the church roof is going to fall in. Doesn't mean that the church is going to burn. Doesn't mean that all the people are going to go away. What it means is that gradually the spiritual condition of those who are allowing that kind of sin in their church family will gradually acclimate to the lowest common denominator. You will begin to see in your own life a spirit of compromise set in. And you will begin, as a Christian, to tolerate what previously you just couldn't tolerate. That's what Paul says. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And what he said to them was, in both 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, cut out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So what happens if the lump is so far leavened that it's beyond hope to ever see it turned around? Then Scripture says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel fit for the master's use. So if that body has gone so far that this individual voice will not be listened to, then the individual voice has to leave. I'll never forget what a dear old lady told me years ago. She was a great Bible teacher for ladies, and she had forgotten more than I will ever know about the Bible. She was just a jewel. We were talking about separation in the book of Revelation, where the Laodicean church had grown so lukewarm that sin didn't bother it and so forth. She said, just remember this. The best way to lift a bathtub is to get out of it first. Now, that's deep. For individual Christians to stay in, and I'm saying this lovingly, a liberal church where the virgin birth is denied, the inspiration of Scripture is doubted, where there's moral failure and decay, and it's open and it's out there and everybody knows it. If that's the path we choose to take, then there will be the consequence of a leavened life, a loss of power, a loss of the distinctive ministries of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is just grieved. He's hurt. And he just can't move and work where there's that atmosphere. Can whole churches repent? Oh, yes, they can. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were called upon to repent. All of them but Philadelphia were called upon to repent. And so the church is to be self-cleaning. And the church then has a ministry to the world. And we're just about out of time. What is the church's voice in the world? The gospel message. It's not politics. And it's not changing our society, even though there is a place for the involvement of feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and so forth. All of those are done in order to get the gospel out. So now we've touched on a lot of topics here. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at this morning? Yes, ma'am.
When Jesus said, "How much more will the Father give the Holy
Spirit to those who ask?" Did you comment on that? Yes, in the Old Testament dispensation, which Christ was still in when he made that statement, the new dispensation didn't begin until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. During the Old Testament dispensation, the Spirit of God came upon men like Samson. He came upon men like Daniel, and he left. But he never indwelt Old Testament saints. So when the Lord Jesus said, if you pray and ask for more of the Spirit, you'll get more of the Spirit, it was very much like Elisha in the Old Testament asking for a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah. And he got it. Because if you study the number of miracles that Elijah performed, Elisha performed exactly twice as many as Elijah. So in the Old Testament dispensation, the Spirit was given more to those who ask. The Prayer of Jabez, which was a popular book some years ago. Lord, enlarge our coast. Give us more territory. Give us more. That was Old Testament. You need not pray in the New Testament, give me more of the Spirit. What we do need to pray and be very clear about is giving ourselves to the Spirit for Him to have more control of us. Are you filled with the Spirit? Controlled by the Spirit. That's New Testament language. Yes?
The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians in the fourth chapter this: there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. Why then is there water baptism today?
Because water baptism signifies Spirit baptism. You might look at it this way, that Spirit baptism includes the actual baptism in water. Both together are called Spirit baptism.
Yes.
It's a picture of Spirit baptism. We don't have enough baptisms, but we do have them, yes.
I'd like to recommend a wonderful book by Billy Graham, The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's a very good book. Especially if you're just getting started, you've never read a whole book on the Holy Spirit, there is no better book than that one. There's a hand over here somewhere. And another hand over here. Yes.
Suggestion on what we study next.
Uh-huh.
I'm just throwing this out in the book of Ezekiel.
The book of Ezekiel. Why would you want to? Yeah, it's a great book. It's a great book. It's a great book. It is, as we mentioned earlier, it is deep. But that's how we grow, is to be stretched a little. That's a very good suggestion. Yes. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Right. Oh boy! You know the latest appointment, Secretary of Defense, so very, very weak on Israel. President Obama, so very disrespectful to Israel. Our nation has grown weary, I think, of taking care of a nation so far away that seems to get into so much trouble. And with the Islamic nations now pointing all of their attention toward Israel, and I can't prove it, but I think there's great sympathy in our nation's leadership toward Islam. There is this hyper respect for Islamic nations, and an almost embarrassing disrespect for Israel and other democratic nations. As a nation, we're going to be tested soon as to whether we will stand with Israel or not. And to your question, if America does not stand by Israel, the plug is going to be pulled on us quicker than we can count to three. We need to pray for the peace of Israel. Our nation still has a number of good, strong Christians in it. We are a nation of many, many churches and many, many Christians. Sometimes we forget that. My daughter was at the Passion Conference in Atlanta last weekend. 70,000 teenagers and young adults filling the Georgia Dome. That's more than the football teams get. And these are on fire, paying attention young Christians. So it's the church that needs to awaken.
And that's very encouraging.
It is encouraging. There are strong churches in America with a strong voice. It grieves us, though, that the moral decline... I mean, the church just needs to stand up and speak. Stand up and talk. Stand up and put it out there. If not now, when? And if we're afraid to make sure that we're self-cleaning because we're going to lose our numbers. Listen, any church that would put up with immorality, open immorality, just because it might affect the budget or the attendance, is just postponing a real problem. Because there's something worse than an empty church, and that's an offended God. I don't know where I got off on that's part of your answer, I think. Okay. Any others? We're running on borrowed time now. We're running on overtime. Yes, ma'am. The difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching in the Scripture seems to be designed to reach the conscience. It's a little more tightly wound, a little more energy involved. A teacher is trying to reach the head with information. Teaching is more fact, didactic, explanation of truths. Preaching is out to reach the heart and see some tears, to bring about repentance. Paul was both a preacher and a teacher. And Peter was primarily a preacher, not known so much for his teaching. He preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were saved. He must have really gotten after it. It's been said he preached one sermon, 3,000 were saved. We preach 3,000 sermons, one is saved. So that I think is the difference. Any others? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word and thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, our Father, that He is indwelling each believer. And Lord, we want to be very careful to not hurt His feelings or quench or grieve what He wants to do in our hearts or in our families or in our churches. Lord, may we be very careful to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, for fire, for energy, for conviction, for tears, for passion, to live in these days for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.